Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to continue our study in the Beatitudes this evening. Let me read our text. I'm just going to read the one verse this evening. Let me read our text, and then we'll pray and consider the Word of God. Our text this evening is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Jesus says to us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to consider your word now, we are aware of our great weakness, our finitude, and all the deficiencies of our mind and our will. Oh God, how we need to be filled with the knowledge of your light and your love. And we pray, God, that you would help us in this time as we consider this great word of blessing from our God and from our Savior, even the Lord Jesus. Won't you especially help the preacher this evening as we consider the incomprehensible God who has condescended to reveal something of himself to us now in this life in grace, but God, whom we trust and we hope that you would reveal yourself to us in a more fuller way in the age to come. And so we are aware of our weakness and the great help that we need, and we pray that you would help us to consider your word, to consider this great promise of blessing. God, help us to hear and to contemplate and to meditate on these glorious truths that you've given to us through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So much, yet so little, has been written on the subject contained in the second half of this beatitude. So much, yet so little. And I mean that in two ways. First, so much has been written on the subject of our happy and heavenly vision of God. So much has been written. The church fathers, the medieval scholastics, the reformers, the post-reformers, the Puritans, they wrote so prolifically, voluminously on our heavenly vision of God. And rightfully so. We call this the beatific vision. Rightfully so, because the beatific vision serves a prominent place in our Christian hope and a prominent place in our entire system of theology. So much has been written on this subject, yet oh so little. For the past 100 years, this most important doctrine has been all but absent in modern Protestant and evangelical theology. It's been ignored, neglected. And where there is a vacuum of knowledge, which there has been, it always gets filled. Evangelical theology and preaching have taken this doctrine of the beatific vision and they've hollowed it out of all of its biblical and theological substance, and they filled it with thoughts of eternal vanity. But I also mean this in a second way. So much has been written on this, but so little. Despite the great volumes treating our happy vision of God in heaven, so little has been written on this subject because that's all that can be written. It's beyond our comprehension. We're talking about God. We're talking about knowledge and sight of the infinite being. And the finite cannot contain the infinite. Basil the Great says, "Knowledge of God consists in the perception of his incomprehensibility. The first step in knowing God is to know that you can't know him." meaning you can't comprehend him. You can't contain him. You can't get your mind wrapped around him. As Augustine says, we are speaking about God. Is it any wonder if you do not comprehend? If you comprehend, it's not God you comprehend. So little has been written on our blessed vision of God because that's all that can be written. We see now in a mirror dimly, but then, Paul tells us, face to face. And so this evening, if you're left unsatisfied with our treatment of this good, I pray that it isn't the fault of the preacher. I'm aware of my own inadequacy here, my own insufficiency, and I'm trying to get myself out of the way. But I pray that you will be unsatisfied. And that would be due to the infinitude, the incomprehensibility of the subject. God is an overflowing fountain of felicity, happiness. He's an ocean of unfathomable, unmeasurable beatitude. There's no bottom to his knowledge, to his perfection, to his very being. And so really, one of the goals of this study, our sermon, is that I want you to leave unsatisfied. Because you shall only and ever be satisfied in that most blessed vision of God. And you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. But we shall see God. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Christ here, he directs us in the way of beatitude, blessing. It comes by purity of heart, and it leads to vision. As we've been doing, I want to open up this beatitude in two parts. The first part, we'll look at the assertion and the part he's blessed. Who is blessed here? And then in the second place, we'll consider the reason for this blessing, their blessedness, wherein their blessedness consists. So in the first place, consider with me the assertion. The party's blessed. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. What is it to be pure in heart? Let's define it. In short, I'm going to define it this way. The pure in heart are those who, through faith in the Lord Jesus, have had their hearts purged from the defilement of sins, been in part renewed in the image of Christ by the Spirit, and are resolved to live pure and holy lives before the Lord. The pure in heart are those who, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have had their hearts purged from the defilement of their sins and been in part renewed in the image of Christ by the Spirit of Christ, and are resolved to live pure and holy lives before the Lord. The first thing we must make clear is that the purity of heart is of the heart. This is not an external purity only concerned with conduct or conversation or ethics or behavior. This is not a purity concerned first with externals and behavior like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The Pharisees had a degree of purity, didn't they? Wouldn't you say? But it was void of any internal purity, any internal piety. They were clean on the outside, but full of hypocrisy and uncleanness on the inside. Christ, the controversialist, he says to them in Matthew 23, woe to you! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgences. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. This purity which Jesus speaks of then is not an external purity of the Pharisees. Rather, it's an internal purity of the heart, which then results in pure conduct, conversation, and behavior. The inside must become clean first, so that the outside might then become clean. the heart must be pure. And the heart is the seat of the soul. It's the center of the human person and personality. The heart or the soul, it's the animating principle which directs and governs the entire human person. It's your soul, your heart. It's the source of every activity, every thought, every emotion, every deed. This is what Jesus says must be pure if you're to be blessed. If you are to be congratulated at all, blessed are the pure in heart. And so what is it to be pure? How do we become pure? Here again, as with every single beatitude, we see how the nature and character of the Christian is in such stark contrast to the natural man. Indeed, there is not one thought in this entire Sermon on the Mount which does not express this great contrast and divide between the Christian and the non-Christian. The natural man does not have a pure heart. What does God say about the human heart? The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. Right before sending his wrath to flood the world, to wipe out all of mankind, what does God say? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart of the natural man is defiled, deceitful, impure. God said it, and so it's true, and it is confirmed by our entire human experience. The heart is impure. The natural man is opposed to God and God's purity. The natural man cannot come to God because he will not come to God. Every intent of his heart is only evil continually. Is anyone here then prepared to say that he can make himself a Christian? Are you prepared after considering God's word to say that you can make yourself a Christian? How can you have a pure heart when this is your lot? This is your heritage. This is you. This is your heart. You can't do it. I can't do it. It takes the supernatural work of the Spirit of God to cleanse you and purify your heart. The image of God must be repaired in you by the Spirit of Christ. And he does this through the grace of faith. Faith in the Son who assumed our lot, who took on a heart, a human heart, who showed us what it means to be pure in heart, who showed us what it means to be truly human. He did. In Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, the Apostle Peter stood up and he testified to the work of God among the Gentiles. And he said this, he said, "So God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." God is the one who knows the heart, and he knows its depravity, but he also knows to grant it faith. Faith which purifies the heart. Purity of heart is then a grace of God granted to Christians by the Holy Spirit through faith in the Son. Faith is what unites you to Christ and applies his purity in the heart. And so what is it exactly? How can we describe it? What is this purity of heart? We've seen that it comes by grace through faith. But what is it? First, the word pure, it primarily means absence. It's an absence of something to be pure. It's absence of defilement. It's being undefiled. Sin is a great filthiness. Nothing is so abominable. Nothing is so repulsive. But a pure heart has been purged from the guilt and power of sin. A pure heart is uncorrupted by sin, untouched. It is single in its devotedness. It is undivided. But who can say that they have a pure heart? The wise man, the sage in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9 says, "Who can say, I've made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." Who can say that? The answer is no one. There is none in this life who can say that they have a pure and undefiled heart save one. And so we know that the measure of this purity in this life is in part. We can only experience a measure of purity while we are confined to this present evil age, because it's evil. We indeed have the first fruits of the age to come. We do. Although we live in this evil world, confined to this earthy existence, we experience a measure of purity now, in part, by grace, which we will experience then, in full, by glory. The image of Christ is being renewed in us daily until that day. Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Dear Christian, in your regeneration, the image of Christ was renewed in you, but it is continuing to be renewed to greater and greater degrees. And so this purity is only in part. We're being transformed into the image of the Lord from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. If you believe in Christ, then you have the image of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. And so you have a pure heart. That's what it means to have a pure heart in this age. You believe in Christ, then you have the image of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. And so you have a pure heart. And otherwise, how could you have believed? How could you have believed in Christ unless you've had your heart purged? How can you love him? How can you hate your sin? Except from a pure heart, though it is only in part. And so this purity of heart is first an absence of defilement. Second, it's only in part in this life. Which leads me to say, thirdly, that this purity of heart is progressive. Purity of heart results from the progressive sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, whereby a man purges and mortifies all of the corruptions of his heart and puts on holiness and righteousness. The pure in heart mortify their sin. They abhor it. They hate the idea of it. They mortify all the corruptions of their mind, will, and affections. You see, there's a certain correspondence here between these Beatitudes. We're considering the sixth Beatitude, but there's a correspondence here between this sixth Beatitude and the second. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you are to purify your heart from sin at all, you must first mourn for your sin. There's a correspondence here. Because the only way to have a pure heart is to realize that it's impure. And so you mourn over it. And so you come to God for cleansing and purity. It's David. It's David who, in the midst of his mourning, his great mourning psalm of confession in Psalm 51, it's David who, in the midst of his mourning over his sin, who says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He mourns over his sin. He hates it and puts it to death. And he comes to God for cleansing and renewal. And so to be pure in heart is to progressively mortify sin, to progressively vivify their inward holiness. The pure in heart put off the old man, as Paul says, and put on the new man. The pure in heart pursue holiness and righteousness and vivification. They pursue a life in conformity to the law of God. A life which loves God and loves neighbor, and a life which finds its fulfillment in that love in the life to come. A pure heart leads to a life of love, a life lived and vivified unto God in love for God. And so, a pure heart is free from the defilement of sin. It's only in part in this life. It's progressive in mortification and vivification. And finally, it is resolute. It's constant in its purpose, not to sin. The pure in heart have a Christian resolution and constant purpose not to sin against God in any way. His heart is pure and undivided. It's singly devoted. And so his heart and mind are fixed on this one thing: to please God in all things. To love God above all else. This is what it means to be pure in heart. This is the mark, the grace, the description of the every Christian. And it's absolutely necessary if you are to see God in the beatific vision. Absolutely necessary. A pure heart is the only way for you to see God. But a pure heart is not just the only way to see God, but it is the certain way to see God. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It is a sure and certain way. And so, dear listener, this evening, have you experienced this? It's absolutely necessary. Do you have a pure heart? Is it opposed to sin? Is it progressively so? Is it resolute and constant? Do you know something of this purity of heart? Do not content yourself with outward purity, the kind of purity, the kind of outward piety which only shows up on Sundays and Wednesdays. Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Your purity must proceed from the inside out. Your righteousness must not be before men, but before God. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He knows your heart. We said this morning, there are no secret thoughts with God. He knows your heart. And so be sure to get for yourself a pure heart. Get it. A pure heart is the only way to see God. It's the only way to experience that happy vision. You know, brothers and sisters, many of us here have grown to love the Puritans. We read them. I quote them to you. We're going to hear from them, a number of them, in the second point here. My love for them has grown, and I'm sure it has for you as well. But in their day, the Puritans, that name Puritan was a byword. Did you know that? It was a matter of reproach. It was derogatory. Those in the Church of England often called them Puritans or Precisians for being pure in heart and conduct, for being precise in doctrine and practice. One Puritan pastor, Richard Rogers, he was lecturing one day, preaching one day, and someone said to him, they come up to him afterwards and they say, "Mr. Rogers, I like you and your company very well, but you are so precise." To which Mr. Rogers replied, "Oh, sir, I serve a precise God." He's right. God has chosen to make precise disclosure of his mind and will to us, and he expects preciseness and purity in our faith and practice. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We serve a precise God. May the world once again see Christians as Puritans. Precisians, even if it's derogatory, I don't care. Let us be Puritans. Let us see ourselves as Puritans. For the Lord tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, consider with me in the second place now the reason, or wherein their blessedness consists. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In preaching on this text, Jonathan Edwards, he said, God is the giver of the pure heart, and he gives it for this very end, that it may be prepared for the blessedness of seeing him. God is the giver of the pure heart, and so he prepares us for blessedness and glory. And our blessedness and glory consists in nothing other than God himself. As Michael Allen writes in his book, Grounded in Heaven, a more recent book, God is not only the instigator, but also integral to our hope. God is not only the cause, but also the center of our Christian hope. Our pure heart is a gift from God to prepare us for God. God gives us the gift of a pure heart so that we might enjoy the greatest gift of all, himself, the one who is pure. He condescends in grace to show himself for us. And he still yet condescends in glory so as to completely give himself to us. As one writer put it, whereas grace is God's self-giving, initially received in regeneration, glorification is the fulfillment of this initial down payment. Glory is just more of God giving himself to us. It is our final and blessed end to see God and to enjoy him forever. God is the reason you were made. You were made to see God and to love God. And in seeing God and loving God, to glorify God and to praise God forever. It is not every good that makes a man blessed, but it must be the supreme good, and that is God. Let's proceed by asking ourselves this, though. How shall we see God? That's probably the question you're asking yourself this whole time. How? In what does the vision of God consist? Now, we need to be precise. We need to be precise here because the scripture tells us that both God is invisible and visible. God cannot be seen, but God shall be seen. God is unapproachable, but we are told that we must draw near to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says, God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. God's invisible. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Our lack of vision of God, our inability to see God, is not merely a result of the fall. He's God. It's a result that we're a creature. It's a result that we're finite. We cannot see God, for God is invisible and God is spirit. But yet, the psalmist says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Jesus says, you shall see God. And so how shall we understand this blessed vision of God? I want to suggest to you that our supreme end in seeing God is achieved in two ways. And these two ways are not so much different ways, okay? They're not different ways of seeing God. They're distinctions of actually that same vision. Our beatific vision consists of both vision with the eyes and vision of the mind. It's an ocular vision, a physical vision. I'm going to get there. It is a physical vision, but it is primarily, chiefly intellectual, contemplative. Now, how can I say that our beatific vision includes seeing with the eyes when over and over again the scriptures teach us that God is invisible? He cannot be seen with the eyes. Turn with me to Job chapter 19. After Esther and before the Psalms. Job chapter 19. Verse 25 through 27. What glorious words. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now, Job makes it clear to us that he believed he would see God with the eyes of flesh. Twice he says it. In his flesh he shall see God. With his eyes he shall behold him. But who is he speaking of? He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." He's speaking about the Redeemer, the only mediator between God and man. We shall see our Redeemer with the eyes of flesh. For our Redeemer assumed flesh. The second person of the Trinity assumed to himself a complete human nature, such that he is perpetually, forever united to that nature. Forever the Son will exist in humanity. For eternity, the Son will live as a man. Brothers and sisters, the eternal Son of God is in glory now. And he's incarnate. And this is who we shall see in glory with our eyes for ourselves. When Christ returns, we shall be clothed with incorruptible, spiritual, glorified bodies, yet real bodies, physical bodies. Bodies with real eyes, physical eyes. And we shall see God. For we shall see the man, Christ Jesus. And we shall see his glory. It's glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. There is a Christological nature to our vision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Speaking of this vision, Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's in the face of Jesus Christ where we see the glory of God, because it isn't just his humanity we're looking at. No. You won't be simply looking at raw humanity. But you will see the Son as the only begotten Son of God. In his human garment, it is the divine person you see. We will see him, the divine person of the Son. His humanity will be all that it ever is and was. It will be an instrument of the mind and will of the triune God. such that when we behold the incarnate Son of God, the enfleshed Son of God, we shall see the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the person of Jesus, we really do see God. Did Jesus not say, "He who's seen me has seen the Father"? Did Christ not speak, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me"? Dear saint, dear Puritan, you shall see the glory of God, for you shall see the glory of the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. Jonathan Edwards summed this up well. The saints in heaven will behold an outward glory, an ocular vision. The saints in heaven will behold an outward glory in the human nature of Christ, which is united to the Godhead, as it is the body of that person who is God. And there will doubtless be appearances of divine and incomparable glory and beauty in Christ's glorified body, which it will indeed be a refreshing and blessed sight to see. But the beauty of Christ's body as seen with bodily eyes will be ravishing and delightful, chiefly as it will express his spiritual glory. The majesty that will appear in Christ's body will express and show forth the spiritual greatness and majesty of the divine nature. The pureness and beauty of that light and glory will express the perfection of the divine holiness. The sweetness and ravishing mildness of his countenance will express his divine and spiritual love. Children of God, you shall see God. God will give himself wholly to you. You shall see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. There's no greater hope. This is the hope of every Christian. This is what motivates, this is what drives our Christian conduct, our purity of heart. You shall see God. But there's a second way in which you shall see God, and it is a more noble way. You may say, how can there be a more noble vision of God than seeing God face to face? Well, this way consists of a mental vision or contemplation. And this, dear brothers and sisters, is why we must never despise or look down upon a contemplative theology or preaching that stresses your mind. You don't know when theology, when the knowledge of God that you may not think is so practical right now, you don't know when it's going to be practical. You don't know when you're going to need it. And beside that, this is your greatest end, to know God. It's to see him and to love him. And it means a mental vision. It means contemplation. This is the second way we see God. This here is how angels see God. They don't have physical eyes, but yet they know God. And the scriptures, Christ tells us that angels see God. They see his face in heaven. But I said that this is a more noble way. And it's more noble because the mind is the noblest faculty. And the mind, in the beatific vision, must have its satisfaction. In our minds, we will know and contemplate the infinite essence of the divine being. But we confess that God's incomprehensible, I know. I said we will know and contemplate the infinite essence of the divine being. I didn't say we'll comprehend him. It's impossible for any creature to comprehend God, for the finite cannot contain the infinite. Our human vision of God, then, it remains human. though it is glorified and spiritual. The object of our vision is infinite and divine, but our vision itself remains finite and human. Our knowledge of God, it will be like this. It will be like a vessel. It will be like a bottle thrown into the ocean, thrown into the deepest part of the ocean. Well, there is no depth to God, so that's a bad analogy. It falls apart. But our knowledge of God is like a vessel. It's like a bottle thrown into the ocean. It may be filled to capacity, but it does not contain all the waters of the ocean. It can't. Though indeed it is full. Though indeed it has achieved its design. It was meant to be filled. It has fulfilled its purpose and its end. Likewise, our design is to know God fully, to our highest capacity. It is to know God and to be known by Him. Speaking of our beatific vision, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known." Our vision shall no longer be in a mirror dimly, but it shall be face to face. We shall know God just as we are known by Him. And so, our seeing God is not merely intellectual, but it is relational. Our seeing God is and ever shall be a desirous love. It is face to face. It is knowing and being known. It is giving. It is God giving Himself to us and we giving ourselves wholly to God. We are meant not only to know God, but to love Him from the heart, to delight in Him. Our happiness can only be known in embracing the One who is Himself the overflowing fountain of happiness. In our sight of God, we are brought up into this fountain and made to participate in the very happiness of God. We are made to desire and to delight in the One who is most desirous and delightful. We're made to love the One who is love, who is an overflowing, overabundant fountain of pure love. We are most happy and satisfied in this beatific vision. I can't even explain this. It is so frustrating to preach this to you. I can't tell you how you will see God. What happiness, what joy, what love. In the vision of God, your intellect will be perfected in knowledge, and your heart will be perfected in love and joy. Let me summarize this from Thomas Manton, a Puritan. "Oh, but what a union will this be, when we shall be joined to the Lord by clear, immediate sight and perfect love. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Vision shall then succeed faith, and possession succeed hope, and the soul adheres to Him by love, without weakness, weariness, and distraction. We see Him whom we love, and we love Him whom we see. Your soul will have its greatest satisfaction." Surely, Manton says, the mind is filled with as much light and the heart as with as much love and joy as the capacity of it is able to contain. Here, in this life, we are in an expecting, a waiting, a longing posture, but there is presence, is vision, union, fruition, our light and love being then perfect. Can you imagine a greater blessing, a greater happiness, a greater joy? You shall see God, and you shall be filled with as much light and with as much love as your mind and your heart can take. Now you only see through a glass dimly, but then you shall see him face to face. You shall see the face of a redeemer. You shall see the face of a friend. You shall see the face of a lover. Indeed, the face of the one who is love itself. Let me conclude with this. The Apostle John, the beloved disciple. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." When Christ is revealed on that last day, we shall be like him and we shall see him just as he is. We will see Christ with our eyes and we shall see the infinite glory and majesty of our triune God, the infinite essence of God. We shall see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we shall be made to know him and to love him to our fullest capacity. He's shown himself for us, and he will surely give himself to us. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. What a great thing it is to be a Christian. To have this sure and certain hope of supreme happiness. To know that our faith will turn to sight, our hope to possession, our hearts overflowing with love. As Manton says, our great business will be to love what we see. And our great happiness to have what we love. You will have what you love. What a great thing to be a Christian. But what a sad and terrible thing it is to not be a Christian. If you're unbelieving here, get for yourself a pure heart. Beg of God to give you a pure heart by his Spirit. But brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is our end. This is your end. The end of theology, knowledge of God, is the knowledge of God and the love of God, which abides forever, such that we abide in him and he abides in us. The end of theology is theology. And in this theology, our theology and knowing and loving God, in this, God is most glorified. Irenaeus said, "The glory of God is man fully alive, and the life of man consists in beholding God." The glory of God is man fully alive, and the life of man consists in beholding God. Who did he learn this from? He learned this from our Lord. And it's our Lord Jesus who said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Amen.